Romans chapter 12. I'm going to talk about practical gospel living here this morning. Last Sunday evening, if you were able to be here, we were blessed by the testimonies of most of the 25 teens that attended summer camp at the Wilds and heard Pastor Jim Shetler speak. He hasn't changed from when I was at camp with him 20 years ago, it sounds like, still doing the same thing. And so they had a great week. A dominant theme of their testimonies, sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't, but a dominant theme of their testimonies was associated with a verse of Scripture, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, which we all know, very familiar, talking about giving our bodies a living sacrifice. And the theme of the message must have gone along the theme of being all in as Christians, and the idea that Jesus Christ was all in. Surely he was, as the God-man and our Savior. And so it's our reasonable service to be all in as Christians, to give our lives as that living sacrifice. So often, though, when we have those verses in the Scripture that are so well known, it's easy for us to quote them and just to use them, but we kind of sometimes forget. We sort of isolate them too much. And especially verses like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're so familiar with them, we can sometimes isolate them without having a realization of what's before Romans 12, 1 and 2, or what immediately follows Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we forget the context sometimes. And many times the context is that which gives those verses that are so familiar to us and so important, even make them more rich in our lives as we understand that context. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul is teaching us that first, that there is a way of living that naturally rises from the power of the gospel in a person's life. That's what Paul's trying to teach us, that there is a way of living that naturally rises from the power of the gospel in a person's life. When I use the word gospel, that's kind of a catchphrase this way, in where we are in Christianity, gospel-oriented, that word gospel. So again, what do I mean by practical gospel living, or when I say the word gospel and the gospel having impact on our lives? Well, of course, the gospel is the good news of Christ. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is our gospel message, all right? But when a person gets saved, the effect of the gospel continues on in their lives because they are a new creature in Christ. And so when I talk about practical gospel living, or there is a way of living that naturally rises out of the impact of the gospel on a person's life, I'm talking about, yes, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when accepted by faith, has a continued work in our lives. And what a lot of the things we even sang about this morning were the results of gospel living. That as we go through trials, as we go through this way, the Lord is there to protect. God is there to lead, to direct, to comfort. Well, that's the impact of the gospel in our lives. And so it's a way of living that is God-centered and God-exalting. When we live a gospel-oriented life, we are living a life that is God-centered, that is Christ-exalting. That it's a day-to-day life that is that its pattern is permeated with an attitude of service and worship to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is your reasonable service. That word service there actually is the word worship, that we give our lives because to his worship, to his service. And we just don't worship here. Every aspect of our lives are to demonstrate our worshipful service to God as we give our bodies as a living sacrifice and recognize that our life is his, not ours. So we develop this vertical, God-centered approach to life in all aspects of life. And that's what I mean by practical gospel living. When we think of the will of God in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's not how we live towards him, though that's important. Okay, but when I live life towards God in my life, when I have this vertical orientation, this God-centered orientation in my life, my worship, yes, will flow upward, all right, as I commune, walk with, fellowship with, serve my God, but also outward towards loving others. So my life is dedicated to worship and service for God. It will, yes, be God-oriented, but it also be oriented to loving other people as well, because those are the two great commandments that the Lord Jesus gave us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And they go together. And the second one, loving our neighbor as ourselves, flows out of our love for God. If we're not loving God, we're not going to love our neighbor. And John, the Apostle John, even argues in 1 John that if you don't love your brothers, that you don't love God. In fact, you don't know God, because God is love. And if we truly know him and he is love, then that love will be shed abroad in our hearts that will result in us loving other people and serving other people. So once you're saved, once you become a Christian, and your life is reconciled to God, we are going to have this growth in our love towards him and others. So now what Paul describes in Romans chapter 12 and onward, okay, we go from those verses that we know so well, all right, give your body a living sacrifice. As what Paul is doing in verses 3 and following is kind of defining what living, young people, this all-in life is about. Paul begins, after he goes through this great doctrinal section of Romans chapter 1 through 11 about your salvation, okay, and the Spirit of God and his work in our lives, and then he gets to that point, because God's done all this, give your body a living sacrifice. Now he's going to spend the rest of the book, as he does in many of his epistles, defining what it looks like to live the Christian life, to be all in. So young people, you made a decision about being all in. Well, what do I do now? What do I do now? I mean, I made the decision to be all in. Well, and you'll probably need to make that decision like all of us do every day. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. I don't know that I die daily. There's some days I'm still on the throne. I'm still ruling my life. But Paul had to give his life daily. He says, I die daily. And you'll have to do that as well. Because you'll have a tendency, like all of us do, and you know this, to get off of that altar, to not allow your body to continue to be a living sacrifice, and you'll just have to recommit yourself, maybe even many times throughout the day. Okay, because we like, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That is just our tendency in life. And so we need to commit ourselves, but we need to commit ourselves to that. So Paul is defining now what it looks like. What does it look like? What do we do now that we've given our bodies a living sacrifice? And really, young people and all of us, it really is trying to live our lives by the instruction that God gives us. The church that my oldest son Jeff goes to, he and Rochelle, their theme is life by the book. Life by the book. And that is what an all-in, committed, practical Christian living life is all about. It's living life by the book. And the Word of God applies to every area of our lives as we seek to grow and be like him. So when we think of the will of God many times and so forth, we sort of kind of categorize it. We often think about the will of God in context about making some decision about college or a job or a major purchase in our life of a car or a house, or the will of God as it relates to the commitment to marriage. And we certainly ought to seek God in those areas, right? Those big areas of life. But even more important in Christian living is how we think and behave in that major or at that job. It's more important how we conduct ourselves in that new home and what we use it for. How we use our car and where it takes us and for what purpose. How we treat that spouse that God has given to us. So the will of God goes far beyond just the major decision itself, but as God gives us those things, provides those things, how do we conduct ourselves in the context of those things that is really most important in our lives? Living in a way that expresses how Christ changes us and makes us different people than we were before. So again, Romans 1 to 11 deals with some foundational doctrines of God's work of salvation. But the scripture never stops at those foundational, sometimes abstract truths. The scripture, God never wants us to stay just there. I've told you many times that when God gives us doctrine, God wants that doctrine to be applied and lived out in our lives. That's one of the purposes of doctrine, that we live it out. We flesh out that doctrine. And so that's what we want to do as we look forward here. It's not just, God just doesn't stop at abstract truths or just historical facts and leaves us there. He wants us to do something with that truth in our lives, all right? And so the scriptures command us to live in harmony with those gospel truths, okay? Because as we live in harmony with gospel truths, as we live life by the book as dedicated Christians, we then bring beauty to the good news of Jesus Christ. We bring beauty to the good news. We bring the gospel. We bring Jesus Christ into living color. Living color. All right? I think, I don't know if yesterday or here recently, you know, as the celebration, 50th anniversary of the landing of Apollo 11 on the moon. And I heard on the radio that somebody was asking, do you remember where you were when men landed on the moon for the first time there? And I do. We were watching it on TV, a black and white TV, okay? And so black and white, but now we've got all types of things out there. You know, you can't keep track of the new TV. But we bring, by living out the gospel, we bring out gospel truth into living color in people's lives. They see it. They can recognize it. And that's what we're called to do. All right? So we proclaim the good news not only with our lips, but also we display it with our lives as we live our lives according to the scriptures. Now, Paul calls it adorning the doctrine of God. That's what Paul calls that as far as living out gospel truth in our lives. He calls it the adorning of the doctrine. So we take the doctrine and we live that doctrine out in our lives, and it's an adorning. It's a clothing. It's how people recognize us and what they think when they look at us. As the power of the gospel transforms us in our lives from sinners to saints. You know, we all as Christians, do we not, have notions about how Christians ought to live, right? We all have different perspectives and as it relates to how the scriptures may be applied to our lives and how Christians ought to live. But unfortunately, many times when we kind of try to do that, sometimes we can kind of get tripped up a little bit. We can often pile up traditions or other things of what we think a Christian looks like. Yet the scripture is clear what the Christian looks like, right? So many times we sometimes make some man-made things and sometimes we can kind of get off base a little bit, but the scriptures are very clear what a Christian looks like. That's where we need to look, all right? There is hardly an epistle in the New Testament. Hardly an epistle in the New Testament that we read where the apostles or the writer does not lay out what a Christian looks like. So what we want to do this morning is to remind ourselves what our life is to look like when it is in tune with the gospel. What does our life look like when it's in tune with the gospel? What does practical gospel living look like? What does all-in living look like? And that's what we want to look at this morning. Because if we have a proper scriptural understanding of how the gospel and our salvation is to practically affect our lives, if we have an understanding of that, it'll help us define our scriptural purposes and accountability. When we know how God wants us to live practically in our lives now that we're Christians, it helps us define that. It helps us to establish some truths that we're accountable to. It encourages us as a zealous activity for God. All right, as we see how God wants us to live. And it can even promote unity and purpose amongst God's people as we're on the same page, if you will, in living out this practical gospel living. You know, it's so easy to forget what all-in gospel-inspired living actually is, right? It's easy for us. We get in a rut. We get into the routine. We get very comfortable, okay? And we do. We get very comfortable in our lives. And as the young people said, we kind of get satisfied here instead of maybe having the bar higher in our lives, excuse me, as it relates to living out truth, right? We get comfortable down here and things seem to be going well, pretty smooth. God's not rocking my boat too much. I must be doing okay. Instead of saying, no, where does God want me to live? How does he want me to live? And it's so easy for us to forget what that purpose might be. Sometimes we oversimplify things. All right. Sometimes we misdefine what living out the Christian life looks like. Or we bury it sometimes under a mountain of man-made things, as the Pharisees do. And we don't have the proper perspective. It's so easy for us to get sidetracked or just to settle into a lazy, drifting along, having entered into the family of God. So our text here this morning, Romans 12, 3 through 16, captures the motivations and actions that believers display when they are living in tune with the gospel of Christ. What are the motivations and actions that believers should display now that they're all in, now that they're dedicated and committed to Jesus Christ? And so Paul writes some after these famous verses that we often quote, he writes these verses. And so let's read them, and they're fairly short, so we can read through them fairly quickly. Of course, Romans 12, 1 and 2 we know, but he connects the thought, here he goes, he's going to connect the thought to some practical Christian living. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our ministry or service, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another, and mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So look at this morning, three categories, if you will, or three demonstrations of what practical gospel living looks like. As we have given our bodies, we've died to ourselves, we've given our lives to Christ. And so what should be some of the motivations and actions of our lives? And so we'll look at three things this morning. In verses 3 through 8, we'll see that practical gospel living looks like faithful service. Practical gospel living looks like faithful service. Verses 9 through 13, we'll see that practical gospel living expresses itself in loving zeal. It expresses itself in loving zeal. And then lastly, in verses 14 through 16, practical gospel living expresses itself in humble sympathy. Humble sympathy. So first, let's look at verses 3 through 8 and how practical gospel living expresses itself in faithful service. Paul says in verse 3, "For I say through the grace that is given unto me, unto every man that is among you." Note that Paul reminds them that once again, that our whole standing is by grace. Our whole standing, where we are positionally in Christ, and even now in our service for Christ, is all by grace. You know, even the Apostle Paul's standing as an apostle, as a teacher, was something that was given to him, right? This ministry, his salvation, of course, but even his ministry was something that was given to him. He never earned it. The Apostle Paul never deserved it. He was stopped in his tracks. On the road to Damascus, he was stopped in his tracks and saved and converted. And he was taken from being a persecutor of the church now to being an apostle of the church, and Christ gave him that. He was told that of the many things that he would have to suffer for his sake. And so the ministry that even Paul had was a source of God's grace and God's giving. And so even as Christ gave him that role in their lives as an apostle, Christ has given each one of us a role in the lives of other believers. We all have a role. We have a ministry of a service in the lives of other believers. It is a gift of grace. And so the spiritual abilities and gifts of God we have are gifts of God's grace. We didn't earn them. We didn't deserve them. They were simply given to us to be stewards of. Okay? You know, it's not that we have believers that are super believers that really get the good gifts. Okay? No, every part of the body is necessary. Every part of the body. And every part of the Christian body is important. Okay? And I, if I'm thinking more highly of myself, because maybe I think, well, I have a more prominent gift, I have a more prominent place in the service of God's people or the church or believers, okay, I need to sober up, okay? That's what Paul says, that we aren't to think of ourselves more highly, because all that we have, our salvation and our service and the abilities that we have, are all given by God's grace, okay? And so, If I'm proud or thinking too highly of myself, I'm not understanding that everything I can do for God is given to me. The role you have in the body of Christ or the church is given to you by Christ, okay? And it's by his grace and as we serve him. And it says in verse 3, each according to the measure of faith that God has given him. God has not only given us the gifts, but he has given the ability to exercise those gifts, okay? There are some gifts, yes, that require a greater battle against fear, right? A greater battle. Some of them, sometimes God will ask us to do things that are more out there, and it can be something that we have to overcome fear. To exercise that gift in a way that is pleasing to God despite opposition or what it might cost me, okay? And then in verses 4 through 6, we won't look at all these gifts in particular and specifically, but within the body and the functioning of our gifts in service, we don't want all of us to be the same, okay? We don't all have the same gifts, the same abilities. We want each other to use whatever gifts God has given them to the fullest. It ought to look different. And that was a tendency of the people back then to compare themselves among themselves and to compare their gifts, especially to the Church of Corinth. And no, that's not what we need to do. God has gifted us differently, and he's done so in his wisdom and his sovereignty as it relates to the body of Christ. We ought to look different. We ought to have different gifts, but yet we have the same common cause, the same cause. That's what we focus on. Having gifts differing, it says in verse 6, according to the grace of God that's been given to you, let us use them. And that's what verses 6 through 8 talk about. If God's given you these gifts, then you use those gifts. You've given them to be used. Maybe young people, what if your parents, you graduated from college, high school, college, and let's say your parents gave you a car. Okay, gave you a car for your graduation gift. There are maybe some parents that are able to do that or have done that. I don't know of any yet. I don't know. Grace has a car that she's going to have here soon. Ask Trent about it. Ask Grace about it. Okay? Okay? Grace is maybe going to get a car. but when you get a car, if your parents gave you a car for graduation and you just took the keys of those cars, that car, and you just set their keys on your nightstand, and you went around telling people, my parents are awesome. They gave me a car for graduation. But you never drove that car. Those car keys just stayed there on your nightstand day after day, month after month, year after year. After a while, people will be saying, like, where's the car? Why aren't you driving the car? Why aren't you using the car? And so God gives us gifts. God gives us opportunities as we live out our gospel life practically. He gives us gifts, but he gives us those gifts to be used. He wants us to use those gifts for his glory and for the good of others. And so if that car is not used, okay, it sits there for 10 or 15 years, what happens? Well, the tires begin to get some dry rot, okay? It may lose its usefulness unless it has some major restoration. And that's sometimes the way that believers function, okay? They neglect their gifts of service. We get very comfortable coming on Sundays, sitting down in the same pew, reading the bulletin, reading the prayer sheet, stand up, sit down, and all those types of things. But we're not really using the gifts that God's given to us. And so that can happen in our lives as well. We can lose our usefulness. And so God wants us to use these gifts. The result of a life dedicated to Jesus Christ is recognizing and using what God has given to us for his glory and for the good of others. And then he lists them in particular. Okay, and we're not going to go and look at each one of these. But the idea is that, yes, we have an organic unity. We are the body of Christ. We are one body, right? So there is that sense that we have this organic unity, but there is to be a functional diversity amongst us as God has given to every man particular gifts, okay? God sovereignly gifts the church to carry out different functions within the church. And so this list is representative, but it's not exhaustive, okay? There's others lists, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. And some of the, between those three scriptural lists of spiritual gifts, some of them are different, some of them overlap. And so these lists are just simply kind of general and specific, but yet they're not exhaustive. Well, let's try to get practical here as we think of that our life is characterized by, in this practical way of gospel living. How can I know that the gift or gifts that God has given me to serve him with and others? How can I know what my gift is? If I'm saved, I've given my body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him. Okay, practical gospel living looks like faithful service, right? And so then how do I know what my gift is? Okay, well here's some thoughts. What function do I play in the body that gives me a sense of satisfaction or purpose in ministry? Ask yourself that question. What function do I play in the body that gives me a sense of satisfaction or purpose in ministry? Okay, as you have the opportunity to serve the Lord, what do you enjoy, if you will? What brings you pleasure, satisfaction? After I got saved and, you know, I had a desire to work with young people. I mean, I didn't know what that would look like and so forth, but I wanted to work with young people. And that's what gave me satisfaction, okay? And so you can ask yourself that question. Another question is, what service can I joyfully perform that benefits the body? What service can I joyfully perform that is a benefit to the body of Christ? Ask yourself that question as you try to determine and try to live out this practical gospel living and faithful service. Thirdly, consider the assessment of others, how other people view your usefulness in the body. Okay, sometimes that happens. Somebody comes to you after you are involved in some area of ministry or service, and somebody comes to you and say, boy, God really used you there. God really used you. And that may be a means to determine what area of service God may want me in. Here's a reminder, though. A lack of a particular gift does not mean that you do not have an obligation in that area of service. So as you try to determine, I want to practically live out my faith in faithful service, Lord, what are the gifts or what are the areas that I can benefit the body? And let's say there is an area that you say, well, I'm just not good at that. Well, that doesn't necessarily excuse you from the obligation to still serve in that area, all right? Are any of you in this room, let's just use this example. Some people are not gifted like an evangelist, right? When we think of evangelism and evangelists that we've had in our church that preach the gospel and they have the gift, they have the gift of evangelism. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, okay? And so they have the gift of evangelism. Okay, so some are not gifted like an evangelist, but all are responsible for evangelism. You get it? So just because you don't have the gift of an evangelist doesn't mean that you're not obligated to share the gospel, right? And so don't use that as a bailout. Sometimes God will ask you to do things in faithful service that you don't feel equipped for. You think there's surely somebody else better to do that job. But if God is putting you in the body as he wills, then you need to be willing to serve in that area, okay? All right. How many of you have done things within the body of Christ in service that you felt like, I am not qualified for this, and there's surely somebody better? Anybody else out there? Right. You know what that's like. You know what that's like to give your life to faithful service, and God says, here, do this, and you say, oh, I don't know. But yet, God's going to use you, all right, as we give ourselves to him. God decides who gets what gifts. So don't neglect yours, don't neglect your gift, and don't desire others' gifts. Okay, you just serve God. God is the architect of his church. You have been placed here because the body needs you. Okay, so we see that practical gospel living looks like faithful service. Secondly, and we'll go through these fairly quickly here. Get you out a little early today, or 9 o'clock. I haven't gotten you out at 9 o'clock for a while here. I'll get you out by about 9 o'clock here today. Okay, number two. We see that practical gospel living expresses itself in loving zeal in verses 9 and 10 through 13. Practical gospel living expresses itself as we give our bodies a living sacrifice. We should then faithfully serve. But now it also is demonstrated in loving zeal. Okay? And verses 9 and 10, there's a lot of different. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. So loving zeal. Okay, all in believers, we start thinking differently about others and how we relate to them. So young people, you say, I'm all in. What does that mean? Well, it means that I'm going to start to be thinking differently about other people, okay, and how I approach and work with other people, okay? And so the key word that describes our relationship is love here in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, hypocrisy. So that key idea of love. The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. 1 Corinthians 4, 9, you're taught of God to love one another. Galatians 5, 13 and 14, in love serve one another. So God wants us to have this loving zeal towards other people. Okay, the love is to be a sincere, genuine love, not without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Okay, it's used of actors. Let it be without dissimulation. In other words, a false face. That's what they would do in that type of drama back then. They would just put up the little false face as they were portraying a certain character. So our love is not to be insincere. It's to be without hypocrisy. Okay, not role playing, but real. Sometimes we can kind of, you know, put on some southern sweetness, you know, as we relate to people, but we really don't like them, you know. All right, let love be without dissimulation, hypocrisy. Don't let it be role play. Let it be a real zealous love for God and other people. We love people, okay? How do I know if my love for others is a genuine or sincere love? How do I know that? Well, let's look at some of the things here. I'll just mention them here in verse 9. Genuine love within the body is a love that promotes holiness. Genuine love within the body of Christ, if we are loving one another fervently, it will promote holiness in one another's lives. Okay, promote it. It will encourage it. Scripture teaches that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And whatever is contrary to love is contrary to God's law and righteousness. It's evil. Okay, so if you want a kind of a North Star to give you some direction in life on what is it, whether something is right to do, ask yourself, what would love do? And the law of God lays out what love does, okay? The Ten Commandments are an expression of love for God and others, right? The first six commandments say, people that love God, you know, you should do this. And then the last four commandments, for those that love God, this is how you treat other people. So the law of God, the word of God dictates and teaches us on how we should love and what it looks like, okay? And so it should promote holiness, okay? Number two, true love is full of warm affection. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Okay, and so love, true love, as we are transformed and living out the gospel and we have this zealous love for God and others, well, it is something that is a warm affection. Two phrases are possess the same stem, phileo, kindly affectioned. Okay, love, that speaks of a love of a parent and child. Brotherly kindness, a kind affection and loyalty of brothers. And so neither affection arises from personal attraction. Okay, some people they're easier to love, right? Some people are just easier to love. Some people were maybe attracted to love that person or whatever. But this love that we have, this zealous love that we have, is not based upon our personal attraction to somebody else. It's based upon our family relationship. So we love the church. We love the body. We love other believers especially because of the family relationship that we have. Within the church, believers are brought together into a family of God by faith in Christ. And so we should serve one another. We should have faithful service to one another, but it shouldn't be a cold service towards one another. It should be a warm and affectionate service. Number three, genuine love is competitive in the sense of showing honor. Genuine love is competitive in the sense of showing honor. It says there, in honor, preferring one another. In honor or worth or having a high estimation of somebody, preferring to go before or surpass one another. We want to outdo one another in showing honor to one another. Okay, we want to outdo. We want to be competitive. We want to show honor and give honor to whom honor is due. Okay, we want to do that. We should be quick to find reason to show people's worth to others. Number four, love for God and others isn't lazy. It is filled with enthusiasm. You know, being selfish is very lazy, right? It's easy to be selfish. Okay, but true, genuine love isn't lazy. It's filled with enthusiasm. Okay, sometimes we are tempted to show love, but to only show love for a while. Many times we show love, and if we're not reciprocated, we have a tendency to give up. We lose enthusiasm about that love, right? Because we're not being reciprocated. But genuine love, practical gospel living, doesn't live that way. All right? We are fervent in spirit. The Spirit of God enables us to love, even when people are unloving, even when people are mistreating us, even when people aren't reciprocating to us, because the Spirit of God helps us to love people. Okay? Serving the Lord, even when other people behave in a way that makes it tough to be motivated to love and serve, we remember that ultimately our service to others is in fact service to God. See? Even when it's hard to serve other people and it's hard to serve them in love, the Spirit of God, and we remind ourselves that we're not really serving them. We're serving God foundationally. If you've done it under the least of these my disciples, you have done it unto me. And we have that mindset that directs our zealous, loving service. All right? And so we understand that. Genuine love as well is characterized by, in verse 12, hope, patience, prayerfulness. Our joy, even in the rough and difficult times, comes in large measure from our anticipation of what is to come. Okay? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We talked about this last week, but our joy, eternity will be more, eternity will more than compensate for whatever we suffer for Christ and his people here. In the meantime, we bear up under the strain of affliction and pressure by constantly casting ourselves upon God through prayer. And then genuine love possesses a spirit of hospitality, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints given to hospitality. That word hospitality actually means lover of strangers. Okay? In the New Testament, hospitality, when we think of hospitality, okay, college career coming to our house, Trent had this, the young couples used to do this, so years ago, they had when Trent and some of the other young couples in the church, they would get together on Sunday nights and have toasty cheese sandwich club, grilled cheese, cheap, simple, and so I think that's a great idea. And so in June we had the college and career young people over for toasty cheese sandwich club, and tonight we're having them over again for toasty cheese sandwich club, and here's the menu, okay. Grilled cheese, one choice of potato chips, just plain regular potato chips, okay? And our dessert, vanilla wafers. So everything's real vanilla. Everything's real basic, okay? Nothing flashy about it. Grilled cheese, plain chips, vanilla wafers. I got vanilla wafers, and I brought them home the last time. Enjoy, you know, as a woman would do, say, Steve, come on, don't you want me to make some brownies or something? Really, vanilla wafers? I said, no, we've got to have vanilla wafers. Because it's not about the food. It's not about the food. It's about the getting together. It's about the fellowship. And so tonight we'll have our second toasty cheese sandwich club. Okay? And so a lot of times we think of it, when we think of hospitality, that's what we think of. Opening up our home and getting it clean and having a nice array of food and different things to enjoy. But New Testament hospitality wasn't like that, okay? It was a command that they were to be lovers of strangers. It was a command. It was a distinguishing mark of the body of Christ. It's something that marked them. And so we need to be lover of strangers. Again, it goes back to this zealous love, okay? And so what does practical gospel all in living look like? Well, it looks like faithful service. It looks like loving zeal, as we display the love of Christ to others. And then lastly, practical gospel, all in living, expresses itself in humble sympathy. In humble sympathy. Verses 14 and 15. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. A lot of times when others are going through extremely difficult circumstances, we feel like, how can I help? I don't know what to say. I could have you for another raise of hands. Have you ever had a ministry with other people as a Christian, as a family member, maybe in a hospital room or something like that, and they're going through extremely difficult circumstances, and sometimes you've been tempted to back away from that because you say, what can I do? I don't know what to say, all right? And those people maybe don't have answers either that are going through those things. Pastor Carr told me once, he says, sometimes you just don't know what to say. And sometimes you don't say anything. Nothing needs to be said. You just need to be there and rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. And We just need to come alongside and find joy in what others are finding joy in. We rejoice with them that do rejoice. And who are weeping, we come alongside and we're just there and we weep with those that weep. We don't have to say a thing. Sometimes the embrace and the tears together say everything that has to be said. Maybe sometimes it's just a hug. Maybe sometimes it's just a tear. And that speaks much more than maybe words themselves. See, this humble sympathy towards others, okay? And it is that kind of closeness that the scriptures is talking about, that we are to have with one another, this humble sympathy. Avoid the danger of becoming a detached observer of people's needs. We do that. I do that, okay? We have a prayer list. And even this prayer list, we can come detached to people's needs. We read through it and see what the updates are, and it's sort of like a newspaper sometimes. This prayer list can simply become information. And so we need to guard ourselves from being detached observers of people's needs. We need to show real sympathy and concern. We must be attached. We have to be connected physically, emotionally, spiritually. That's why Paul says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because we need to be attached. We need to interact and experience physically and see one another, and emotionally, spiritually, that we might minister. We are all called, verse 16, to live in harmony with one another. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be haughty or high-minded. That will only bring tension. Okay? We need to condescend or associate with people of low estate. We need to identify. The book of James talks about that. Rich man comes in, you set him on the front, the other guy, common clothes, set him in the back. No, we need to have a humble sympathy towards people. We need to have a condescension to men of low estate. That's how Jesus lived with us, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. Took upon him the form of a servant and made in the likeness of men. We have to have this humble sympathy as we live out the gospel. We are to be the same mind, not always thinking alike or sharing the same opinion, right? We don't all think alike. We don't all share the same opinion, but we possess the same attitude or spirit towards one another. If of one mind with someone, we can disagree on relatively minor areas and still enjoy being with each other, right? Those areas that the scriptures don't clearly define, we may disagree on some of these applications of scripture to our lives, and we can disagree on some of these minor areas, but still enjoy being with one another, okay? We cry with one another, we rejoice with one another, we are in this together. So, after being privileged in experiencing God's grace and salvation, and because of his mercy, we give ourselves back to him as a living sacrifice. We then seek to emulate Jesus Christ and obey the word of God in very practical ways in areas of our lives, by displaying faithful service, by displaying and expressing loving zeal towards other people, and by displaying a humble sympathy. And really, that kind of life can only be lived by those who have given themselves as to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice. And we're going to fail, right? What do we do when we fail? Young people, you are going to fail. You know that. You knew that after day one. You knew that by Saturday after camp. You knew it. What do? We confess our sin. We receive his forgiveness. And we're comforted in the fact of Philippians 1:6. That he which hath begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we go to him, confess, and just rest in his promises. God, you're going to continue to do this work in me as I place myself back on the altar. And so a lot of other messages of living life by the book as we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ in our lives. Would you stand with me, please, and we'll pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you that it is God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But Father, we pray that you'll help us as Christians to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to work it down, to make an effort, to press toward the mark, to run the race, and casting aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, help us to run with patience, endurance, the race that is before us. So, Father, we pray that you'll give us the grace to press towards the mark of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that, Father, we thank you that you'll be faithful to do that good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.